Acts chapter 19 and verses 1 to 12. This is the word of the Lord. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened, and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Thus far we read in God's holy word. Well, if you turn with me again to those verses in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19, and verses 1 to 12, the power unto salvation. You'll perhaps recall from our last visit to the Acts of the Apostles last Sabbath evening that we found there at the end of the previous chapter, we found a defective preacher. And now here in chapter 19 at the beginning, we find defective disciples. And yet with these defective disciples, there is no second. With Apollos in the previous chapter, we found that there was no second, there was no rebaptism of Apollos. He was simply corrected because of his defective knowledge. He received the correction with humility and grace, and he went on his way continuing preaching the word of God. He, of course, being ministered to by that able couple, Priscilla and Aquila, and doubtless others too, of the brethren that we read of there, doubtless he came to the realization that the Spirit of God did dwell in him. Because, of course, you see, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, that nobody, of course, can believe without the Holy Spirit. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You cannot belong to God without the Spirit of God and of grace. But here's something different. It seems the same, but it's different. So how do we account for this? Well, let me remind you, first and foremost, that lastly, in the previous chapter, we saw both grace and humility. The grace of courage on behalf of Priscilla, the woman, who took the courage, you might say, to address this preacher with his defective knowledge and to fill the gaps in and to bring him to a better understanding of the matters of grace and salvation. And of course, well, he exercised himself the grace of humility to be corrected. He listened. That's the first prerequisite. He listened and he received in the grace of humility, that he was defective in his knowledge and he was corrected. So grace for one to speak and grace the other to hear. Apollos was a preacher, but he was still willing to listen. You know, there's nothing worse than a preacher that won't listen, that can't be corrected. He's no business preaching. No business preaching. If you can't listen and learn yourself, you've no right to expect others to do the same. Apollos was good, because Apollos had the stamp of Paul's approval. And we find this, of course, if you turn to the end of Corinthians, the 1st of Corinthians, chapter 16 and verse 12, as touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren. So he has Paul's, he has the mighty apostle's stamp of approval. But here yet we have 12 men, a dozen men, who seem to be exactly the same as Apollos, and yet they're handled in a completely different way. What do we make of this? Well, let me ask you a rhetorical question. That means I don't expect you to answer. I'll answer the question myself. You meet some people who believe, right? They believe something. You don't know what, but they believe something. But you want to find out what they believe because, well, your desire is, as a Christian or as a preacher, whatever, you desire for them to be right. You want them to be saved, yeah? So you meet these people and they believe something. You're aware of that, but you don't know what it is. So how do you find out what they believe? You ask them a question, yeah? Because it's questions, you see, that fetch out the answers and cause them, with the webs of their mouths, to confess what they believe. Then you know what action to take. You know what you must say in order to help them. But let's keep and put this in its context, right? This is the context of gospel preaching. Remember what the Acts of the Apostles is about. When we started right at chapter 1, we said this, we laid this down. This is the gospel going forth, conquering, and to conquer. Okay? That's what the Acts of the Apostles is all about. The word of God going forth and multiplying. It's still doing that. This is the context here in these 12 verses. It's in the context of gospel preaching and its fruit. Life to some in verse 5, and hardening to others in verse 9. It's the savour of life to some, and it's the savour of death to others. Firstly, verses 1 to 7, the savour of life. Paul tells us this, of course, I remind you, in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 2, and verse 14. He says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life." Okay? That's apostolic doctrine. Now the question that Paul asks here of these dozen men, the question produces this astonishing confession. It's not that they don't know that the Holy Spirit has been given. That would be, you might say, bad enough. It's not that they don't know that the Holy Spirit has been given. They don't even know that he exists. Now, others do. You go back to John chapter 7 and to the words of the Lord Jesus in verse 37, where he's speaking the temple precincts, and there's many people who are hearing. And he says, "In that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him, should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given." See? Jesus doesn't explain the existence of the Holy Spirit to these people because they know he exists. They know he exists. Yeah? They knew about his existence. And such, of course, you see, well, such a person or such persons, we've got a dozen here, are not genuinely baptized. Now, some of you will recall the other Tuesday evening, I said to you that there were certain people, some people that I would not re-baptize anymore. I had done so in the past, but would no longer do. But I said that there were exceptions to that. Someone who had been baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, for instance, because I don't deem that to be genuine Christian baptism. Another would be someone who had come out of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They would have been baptized by them, but that is not authentic, genuine Christian baptism because the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the triune God, they do not believe in the Trinity, and neither do they believe in the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, as Christians do. So a person who doesn't even believe in the existence of the Holy Spirit, however they have been baptized, they have not been baptized genuinely. It's not Christian baptism. Someone might be baptized in the name of Jesus, and you could say that that is authentic baptism because Jesus Christ is the sovereign triune God. But we ourselves, well, in our work here in this chapel, we like to make it absolutely clear, and we insist that people are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We want to make it clear. You see? So, why the second question in verse 3, and he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Now, remember that John's doctrine is solid, John's doctrine is saving, and his baptism was saving. Okay? No question about that, because Jesus Christ himself vindicates John and vindicates his teaching. In fact, he upbraids the Pharisees and scribes, the Jews, for not believing John. Why then didn't you believe him? He says to them. And he upbraids them, he scathes them, for not accepting his doctrine because it was saving doctrine. John the Baptist knew the Holy Ghost. He experienced the Holy Ghost in his mother's womb. Luke chapter 1 verse 15. And he taught the Holy Ghost. He says, there's one coming behind me. I baptize you in water, but he will baptize you in the Holy Ghost. John the Baptist taught the Holy Spirit. These men don't believe at all. That's their problem. John's baptism. You see, after John the Baptist's death, his disciples were scattered, as you might expect, and some of them, of course, up into Asia Minor, up into these regions where Paul finds these 12 men. And many of his followers went about baptizing in John's name. Well, I ask you, what strength, what power is in that? It's like somebody coming here, yeah, and perhaps listening to me for a season. I die and go to glory, and some people go about the countryside, go about England, teaching people what I taught them, and baptizing them in my name. Do you know what I mean? I baptize you in Jim Hamilton's name. It's just a nonsense. Powerless. Powerless. John the Baptist himself, if he was to encounter these men and hear what they are saying, would be absolutely appalled himself. John pointed to Jesus Christ. He sent his own men to Christ. Behold, he said, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, and not fit to untie his shoelaces. I must decrease, he must increase. In fact, Paul confirms this in verse 4, look, he says. Then said Paul, hey, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, of the Christ Jesus. Paul is affirming John the Baptist's own teaching. This, he says, is what John taught. If they had believed John's doctrine, if they had believed what John taught, they would have been saved like Apollos. Then they would have been genuinely, then they would have faced genuine baptism. Acts chapter 2, remember the apostolic doctrine and the words of Peter, chapter 2 and verse 38. And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then of course in Mark's Gospel, right at the very end, the very last words, Mark 16 and verse 16, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word. Sorry, I've got the wrong verse there. No, it's that one. Can just lay hold of it. Sorry, forgive me. It's the Lord Jesus himself, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. So, you see, what's called for here is not a secondary or even a fuller obedience, but initial gospel obedience. These men don't believe. What's required is repentance and faith. Now, you come across a bunch of guys who say that they believe something, but they don't even believe that there is a Holy Spirit, that he even exists. They're obviously, they're patently not believing unto salvation. So what do? With them? You do exactly what Paul does in verse 4. You preach Jesus Christ to them. That's the answer. And so that's exactly what Paul does here in verse 4. He doesn't give them instruction about the Holy Spirit. Paul never does that. He said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, that, talking about when he first came amongst them, he says, I want to know nothing amongst you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the only message that Paul has. Jesus Christ and his cross. You believe in him, you're baptized, and you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Just as Peter said on the day of Pentecost. So you see, this is what Paul does here. It may be a surprise, but the remedy for anyone is who doesn't know the Holy Spirit. It's not instruction about. You don't start to teach them about the Trinity, the Triune God, and his existence, and you don't preach them about the existence or instruct them about the person of the Holy Spirit. That's not the starting place. You begin with the preaching of Jesus Christ. Not some regimen of conditions, but simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But the gospel of Christ. Why? Because everyone who believes the gospel, everyone, remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, regarding the person of the Holy Spirit in John 7 verse 37, everyone who believes, everyone, without exception, everyone who believes receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. And again, Peter at Pentecost, Acts 2:38, if you repent and believe the gospel and be baptized, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. These men are unbelievers. That's the problem. And Jesus here, verses 5 and following, is believed upon. The one great blessing. Faith in Jesus Christ qualifies all for the baptism in water and in the Holy Ghost. And the proof is here right before you. They believed the gospel and immediately they were received for baptism. And they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. No moral, no ecclesiastical conditions. Faith and the implementation of the sacrament. What was missing here was not the Holy Spirit, but Christ. He's proclaimed, they are baptized, baptism proceeds, and the job is done. Paul lays hands on them, he prays over them, and they receive the gift of tongues sovereignly given at that time, 1 Corinthians 12 verse 11, sovereignly, as the Holy Spirit wills. The savour of life unto life. Secondly, in verses 8 through 10, the savour of death. In verses 8 through 10, Paul goes into the synagogue, and he speaks boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing, persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And where divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them. The means that the Holy Spirit uses to bring and to apply salvation's message to people, the message of Christ and Christ crucified, the gift of the Spirit comes in the message, you see, because it's the message itself of Christ and his cross that creates the thing that it calls for, that is faith. You see, nobody can believe without the Holy Spirit, truly believe, I mean. Oh, people can make an assent, mental assent, but nobody truly believes. It's impossible because, you see, the author of the gift of faith, and faith is a gift, Ephesians 2 verse 8, the author of the gift is the Holy Spirit. He regenerates and imparts the gift of faith. Hence Paul is able to say in Romans 10 verse 17, faith cometh by hearing. How, Paul? By hearing the word of God, the message of the gospel of Christ and him crucified. That's how. These previous 12 men, it's thought that they might even have been the foundation of the Ephesian church. Might well have been, can't be sure. Paul, up until this time, had been favourably received in the synagogue at Ephesus. In fact, earlier on we saw that he promised to return if God, that is, willed. And here he is, he's back again, and he's lasted. And the fact that he's lasted for 3 months preaching and teaching the kingdom of God amongst them, that in itself is amazing. Doubtless, as his custom was, reasoning from the Holy Scriptures. But here we see the gospel has a different effect altogether. Here we see that the gospel hardens, verse 9. This is the other side, you see, of the two-edged sword. Hardened by the preaching of the kingdom of God, of the gospel that is, and they speak slanderously of the gospel, of the Christian way, and they do so in the presence of the entire synagogue. This is evil, this is wicked. They so disturb the place, and these are Jews. These are they who, if you went in and disturbed their worship, they would run you out the door. They would be absolutely incensed. And yet, as Paul preaches and teaches the truth of God's kingdom, they're raising up their voices and they're hindering others from hearing the truth. But this, of course, is the way of unbelief. Again, Paul, and if you remember in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2 and verse 16, he waxes there about the Jews and their opposition. He says, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. As the Lord Jesus Christ himself says in Luke 11 and verse 52, he says, you shut up the kingdom to other people. You keep yourselves out. He says, but what's even worse, you hinder other people from entering into the kingdom of God. And you see, they seek to destroy the good effect of the preaching. Because you see, Christ speaks in the gospel, in his word. The Holy Spirit works in the preaching, bringing men and women and children to faith. As we taught the children this morning, the primary means of God bringing people to salvation is through the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of God's word. And preaching is always with power. Always. Oh, you say nothing's happening today. You say we preach God's word, but nothing happens. Oh, yes, it does. Oh, yes, it does. God is always working. And there is always power in the preaching of the gospel. But it's not always unto salvation. Where Christ speaks, the Spirit works. And it is impossible, an utter impossibility, beloved, for people to remain unaffected. Either one is saved or hardened, as you see here in verse 9 of Acts chapter 19, or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 and following, savour of life unto one and the savour of death to the other. But nobody hearing the gospel can remain neutral. God's purpose is always realized. That's what Isaiah means in chapter 55, verse 11, when he says that God's word shall not return unto him void. It always accomplishes that which is pleasing to God. But you can be assured of this, that not one of God's elect will be lost, and neither will a drop of the precious blood of Christ be wasted, and neither will the preaching of God's word be wasted either. It will either save, or as you see here, it will harden. And then the gospel separates. Verse 9b. Paul departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. They moved in out of the synagogue and they moved into a schoolroom. And there they continued with the work. The two-edged sword divides too. Matthew 10 verse 34. Think not that I am come to bring peace on the earth. I came not to bring peace. The sword divides. Mother against their daughter. And father against his son, and vice versa. But the time has come, you see, for Paul to separate from the opposition. If others do not want to hear the message of the gospel, if they don't want to hear the preaching of God's kingdom, then others do, and they must be allowed to. You know, it's like the school classroom today, isn't it? You know, where you've got you've got some people in the classroom, and they, good children who sincerely want to learn as best that they can. But you've got unruly pupils, you know, who just lazy, indolent, wicked, rebellious, and they don't want to learn, and they won't learn, and they disturb the whole class. But now, of course, the good children today in our perverse society are sacrificed on the altar of the rebellious and wicked children. But what should happen is that the bad apples should be extracted from the barrel so that the good apples can prosper, so that the good children can learn and grow. So if people don't want to hear the gospel, if they won't listen, and there are others who do want to listen, well, you separate yourself, you get rid of the ones that don't want to hear, who are rebellious and who are disturbing the meeting. Paul separates here. Calvin, commenting on this verse, he says, the goats must not be allowed to infect the sheep. You must separate them for their own protection. And faith be allowed to develop and flourish freely amidst the pure preaching of the gospel of God's kingdom. And so verse 10, the gospel is heard. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. This is vital. God's will is accomplished. The gospel goes forth conquering and to conquer. Whatever the fruit, whatever the results, whether it's salvation or hardening, that's not our worry, that's not our concern. That's the sovereign Lord's doing. We can't cause one single person to believe. And it's not the will of God that everyone, everywhere who hears should believe the gospel. All Asia here, of course, is not every man in Asia head for head. It's a general way of speaking. If I come to you on a Sabbath morning and say to you, oh, Thursday, we had a wonderful day in Hanley, everybody was listening, you would know what I mean. That not everybody, every man, woman and child, head for head, I would be meaning, you know, a goodly number heard. And of course he means Asia Minor, he doesn't mean the whole continent of Asia. But the main point is that the gospel advances. The gospel's advancing, it's going forward. Church after church was being formed. Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Ephesus. Not all immediately and directly by the hand of Paul personally, but he and his colleagues. Coastal cities and villages, people were hearing the gospel all over Asia Minor, both Jews and Gentiles. People were hearing the gospel. And Ephesus became a radiating center from which other missionaries, the gospel went further and further out into the known, then known world. And advanced. Nobody is left without any excuse. Nobody is left, whatever the fruit, nobody is left without any excuse. The gospel was heard. That's our calling. Beloved in Christ, that's our calling, to preach the gospel. And we trust the sovereign Lord for the results. But then in verses 11 and 12 we have this supernatural activity of and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them. Extraordinary. Extraordinary. Not in themselves, in that they were miracles, but the way that they were worked. Miracles worked even in Paul's absence. I guess sufferers who resided in other places apart from Ephesus benefited. So what is the purpose of this? What is the main purpose of this? The confirmation. Confirmation of the apostolic preaching. Again, Mark chapter 16 and verse 20. That was that quotation that I got wrong. The one I was looking for, the one I was looking for to begin with, was verse 16, the same chapter. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Verse 20 says, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word, the apostolic doctrine, confirming it with signs following. Okay? That's the purpose. That's the basic fundamental purpose of this supernatural activity. As Paul himself and those who he sent with him, and adding divine authority to their instruction. These miracles of healing. Verse 11, miracles were wrought. And Dr. Luke, he tells us they were extraordinary. They were special. They were special. Dr. Luke records only the exceptionals. So we assume that there were other miracles, ordinary ones, if that's not a contradiction in terms. Is there any such thing as an ordinary miracle? But why? Why extraordinary? Why special miracles in Ephesus? Well, I think, I may be wrong, but I think it was because Ephesus had a bent towards the magical. Maybe they were, you know, into yoga. Maybe they were reading Harry Potter books. Maybe dabbling in the occult, you know, and because all kinds of paganism, and the paganism manifested itself in a myriad of ways. But they had a bent, they were into superstitious, magical stuff, you know. And so perhaps God here chooses sovereignly to demonstrate his power. In the same way that he did before the pagan Egyptian ruler Pharaoh, back in Exodus chapter 7. God doesn't need to explain. God doesn't need to justify to us what he does. But neither are we entitled to miracles. Miracles of healing, verse 12. So that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them. Of course, there's ever a danger, isn't there, in copying other people's actions and experiences. Can't do that. God works sovereignly. Yeah. Also, we must understand that this is not superstition. This is not what you find in the Roman Catholic Church, you know, with its veneration of relics. You know, parading bones around the world and around the country. Faith drives out superstition. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you no longer believe in black cats crossing your pathway. You no longer believe that it's unlucky to walk underneath a ladder. It might not be safe. There might be bricks coming down. It might not be safe, but it's that superstition goes when Jesus Christ comes into the heart and life. I remember my early days when I first came to faith in Jesus Christ. I used to take great delight in walking under ladders. I used to do it deliberately. But where is the touch of Jesus' hand? Whether it's Paul's tissues or his handkerchief is of no account. It's divine power. It's God at work through Jesus Christ by the executive operations of the Holy Spirit. It's God who heals here. Miracles of deliverance, verse 12b. And evil spirits went out of them. Wicked, evil spirits, beloved in Christ, there is such a thing. And note how that Dr. Luke designates between the two. He doesn't confuse them. He doesn't mix them up. Sickness and possession are two entirely different phenomena. But Paul here, you see, is simply the Lord's instrument. It's his own divine power at work. And something else we must remember is that everything that's miraculous, everything that's beyond man's power and explanation isn't necessarily divine. Discernment. Much discernment is needed, beloved, and I say even in these days. Where there's superstition, where there's a lack of true knowledge of God and of the gospel, there is a great danger of the fraudulent. Why we need to ever be learning the truth. You'll see that in the next passage. Verses 13 and following. The story is laughable. Every time I read that, I laugh. Yeah? It's laughable. Gloriously so. But there are serious lessons there too. As throughout the Gospels and the entirety of the New Testament, these mighty works of the Lord glorified the Lord. Sealed his saving word and work in the hearts of men and women. The word of God, which is so full of an even higher power that saves the souls of men, does more than heal them, does more than cast evil spirits out of them. Saves their precious souls. Those, that is, that are ordained to eternal life. That is, those who believe. So you see, the apostolic message remains the same. As Peter said on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 verse 38, that's still our message. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe, that is, on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be baptized in water, and you will be baptized in the Holy Ghost, and you will be saved. Faith in a crucified and risen Redeemer. That's the message that all men need to hear. and the message that you need to believe. Amen.